Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. That's on page 5 of the ESV Pew Bibles, but it's right at the beginning. Remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, very easy to locate. So it's just a few page turns in. Genesis 7, and we're going to be taking the entire chapter this morning, so 1 through 24. Of Genesis 7. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask as always that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that we would be able to hear and understand and apply your word. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see everything we need to see this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Randall was a small child, like first grade, he played a game with his dad. And this is how it went. He would take his dad sometime when his dad was on the couch watching TV and wasn't suspecting anything, and he would jump on his dad and he would say, "Let's wrestle." And they would end up on the living room floor and they would go back and forth, and Dad would just about have Randall pinned, and then all of a sudden he would feign weakness and go, "Oh, my arm hurts," or something like that. Randall would take over and he would put Dad on the ground, and eventually he would pin him. And then Randall would jump up and declare, "I won, I beat you, Dad." And he said, "Yeah, you beat me. But, you know, I was kind of holding back a little bit. I only gave you about 10%. Randall said, "Rematch." And so he would jump on his dad the second time, and they would wrestle. This time it would go back and forth a couple times until once again Dad finally kind of let Randall take over and pin him, and then Randall would shout again, "Now I really beat you." He said, "Well, you did, and I gave you a lot, but I was still kind of holding back. I was probably at about 75% that time." And Randall would cry, "No fair, rematch." And he would jump on his dad once again. And then this time, finally, after going back and forth a couple times, Dad would make some more grunting noises and eventually allow himself to be pinned. And Randall would shout out, "I beat you." And Dad said, "Yeah, you beat me." And Randall would run into his mom and say, Mom, I beat Dad. He gave me 100% full strength. He wasn't holding back." And Mom would look at Dad and they kind of smile at each other. And she said, "Yeah, that's really impressive, Randall." And it was a game. It was a game they played when he was in elementary school. Then when he got into high school and college, Dad just tried to escape without injury and with a little bit of dignity. But when he was in elementary school, it was a game they played. It was fun. And Randall, even himself, deep down understood Dad was still holding back. The flood in Genesis 7 was not a game. And God was not holding back. He wasn't giving 10% or 40% or even 95%. He was giving 100% judgment that was needed in response to the sin and rebellion that was present in the world at that time. Genesis 7 is all about the flood. This dominates the entire chapter. And we're going to see that there's no holding back for God when it comes to judgment. Every living thing, it says, every living thing was destroyed. That's no holding back language. Now we're going to see that the ark does point to Jesus Christ. That should be no surprise to us. And we're going to see how and why and in what manner it does. And we're also going to see, as we get to the end of this passage, it's not just judgment where God takes a no holding back approach. There's another area of God's activity where he doesn't hold back. So let's be on the lookout for that. Let's take it all in one reading. With no need to break this one up. So we're going to take all of Genesis 7, starting at verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons went with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated in the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Verse 1 begins with a command from God to go into the ark. And we've already seen, you remember from a couple weeks ago now, Noah is obedient. We saw at the end of chapter 6, we saw that command fulfillment. God gives Noah all these instructions, and the Lord says, do A, B, and C. And Noah did A, B, and C. I like to see that. It's a sign of faithfulness. You and all your household. So right here we see God is consistent in establishing a pattern of always dealing with households. The Lord recognizes that the family unit goes together. It's a consistent pattern in the Bible. It recognizes the unity of households. We see this both in circumcision, which is the Old Testament covenant sign, and in baptism, which is the New Testament covenant sign. God rightly commands that that sign be given to whole households before they grow up, before they can profess their own faith, before they can demonstrate whether or not they're even going to be a believer in the one true God. The covenant sign is commanded to be given to households. Noah's whole household was called into the ark. And then we see the reason. It says, for, in verse 1, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Remember, whenever we're going through the Bible and we see that word for, that's a strobe light that calls our attention to the fact that what's being said right after the for is the reason or the grounds for everything that preceded it. So why is it that Noah and his household go into the ark? It says, for I have seen that you are righteous before me. So God, in this commitment to the household pattern, recognizes Noah's righteousness. Again, we looked at that last week. Remember, right, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among his generation. Noah walked with God. All those things that were speaking very highly of Noah. That doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. It means that among his generation, Noah was walking with God. Noah was committed wholeheartedly. and undividedly to following God, unlike everyone else. And on the basis of Noah's character, God allows the whole household to be brought with him into the ark. The you in verse 1 is singular. That's another confirmation. He's not saying you all. It's not plural. You, Noah. That's the reason. Verses 2 and 3, Noah had been told he would be taking two of every kind of animal. Now he's also told that he will bring seven pairs of all clean animals. And this raises a question about clean and unclean animals. Later on, if we read through the Bible, later on we're going to see that when God gives Noah the Mosaic Law, he specifies clean and unclean animals, and they're given an extensive list. But we need to observe that this is Noah, not Moses. This is Noah, not Moses. And even though Moses was writing this, he's describing what's happening to Noah, who was living before the Mosaic Law. So God is calling Noah to observe clean and unclean animals before the Mosaic Law sets forth what animals are clean and unclean. In other words, when we get to the Mosaic Law, it's not the Mosaic Law that declares and defines what's clean and unclean for the first time. The Mosaic Law affirms what already is in existence. This idea that there is clean and unclean animals. And then the Mosaic Law specifies what happens if you touch one, what happens if you eat one, what happens if you touch a dead animal that's unclean. All those things are in there. Which raises the question, well, then what makes them clean and unclean? If it's not the Mosaic Law that establishes the clean and unclean animals, what is it? How is it that Noah was instructed by God to take clean and unclean animals, and it was expected by Noah that he would recognize the difference between clean and unclean animals? Again, if you turn to Leviticus 11, if you run your eye down that page and you look at the list of all the animals that are specified as unclean, you're going to see a common thread. You're going to see that these are animals of predator animals. You're going to see that there are animals that eat other animals through violent bloodshed. You're going to see that they are scavenger animals, that they eat dead things. You're going to see that they're slimy things. You're going to see that they're crawly things. They're things that eat worms, or things that eat that roll around in the dust. Everything in that list is something that can rightly be associated with sin and the fall. Death, destruction, violent bloodshed, the crawling around on the ground. Remember, where was the serpent banished? On the ground you shall go, on your belly you shall crawl. All those things in the unclean category are somehow connected with, somehow associated with, somehow point to the results of sin in the fall. And so very early on, before the Mosaic Law, there was this distinction between clean and unclean animals. It points us to a lot of things. One of the things it points us to is that everything in God's creation somehow points to God, somehow points to and testifies to His truth and to what it means to follow God, and these spiritual truths. They reveal themselves in creation. That's called general revelation. It also shows us and teaches us that even from the beginning, these unclean animals show us that they were unclean because they were associated with and reminders of sin and the fall. Sin is unclean. Sin separates us from God. It is only through washing and an atonement that we can be made right with God again once we are ritually unclean. It teaches us that we need forgiveness. It points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. Well, why seven pairs of all clean animals? Why couldn't he just, it seems like two and two seems like that does for everybody else. Why seven pairs of all these clean animals? Well, remember, Noah was going to be sacrificing some of the clean animals. We're going to get to that. After the waters recede and they're allowed to exit the ark, he's going to be making some sacrifices on this altar. And he's going to be offering some clean animals. Well, if the only animals that are available in the entire world are the animals that you took with you on the ark, then it makes sense to take along a few extras if you're going to be sacrificing them. Remember, the whole point of taking the animals on the ark was after the flood, they would be released and repopulate the earth. And again, it's kind of difficult to have each kind repopulate the earth if you sacrifice all those animals. So that's what's going on there. Notice the repeated emphasis on male and female. You see male and its mate, male and its mate, male and female. This is the way God created His world. This is the way God created His creatures. He created them male and female. And He makes distinctions here and throughout the Bible. And it teaches us that we too are to maintain those distinctions. Men and women are different. Male and female are different. Or to put it another way, they will always be different. They will never be the same. And it is our job to maintain the distinctions between male and female that God has put into place. In other words, we don't want to be caught trying to eliminate or eradicate the differences God puts in place. The world and our enemy is engaged in a full-time battle to do that. And if you've looked around, he's making quite a bit of headway in the world on that matter, but not the church. The church does not seek to eradicate the differences that God put in place. But sadly, sometimes the professing church joins in. Verse 4, God announces it's time. He gives a 7-day warning. They need time. They need time to get all the provisions in the ark, all the animals in the ark, to make sure everything's where it needs to be. So they have 7 days. Judgment is coming. It is imminent. Get inside now. I'm about to blot out every living thing. God's telling him, I'm not going to hold back. In 7 days, it's happening. There's no stopping it. It is irreversible. And you need to get inside the only safe place, which is the ark. Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. What's that? Command fulfillment. There it is again. God told Noah to do this, and Noah did that. Verse 6 gives us a time stamp relative to Noah's age, which is 600 years old. And then verses 7 through 10 are a summarizing of the boarding of the ark. We see that. We see a summarization of the obedience of Noah. We see the fulfillment of God's word. All the clean animals, the animals that were not clean, the birds, everything that creeps on the ground. What we see is this decreation language. Remember we talked a little bit about that last week? Just as the animals were created according to their kind, we saw that during the days of creation, just as the animals were paraded in front of Adam according to their kind and he named them, now we're seeing another list of those animals, similar pattern, similar language, but this time it's preceding destruction. This is decreation language. Verses 11 and 12, the waters are released. We're given a very specific time stamp, 600 year, in the 600th year of Noah's life, 17th day of the second month. That's specific. To the day, God announces when this happened. Second day of the month, if we go by the Jewish calendar that we believe that they're using, that Moses is using, this is roughly equivalent to our November. So, the month we're in right now. Specific timestamp, and that's going to be helpful because it allows us to figure out exactly how long they were in the ark. Later, when we get to chapter 8, they're going to give us a very specific timestamp on the day that they exited the ark, and if we do the math, it figures out to be just a little bit over 1 year. They were inside the ark a little bit over 1 full calendar year. It says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Again, decreation language. In the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them, we saw language that talked about the waters being separated. Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So in creation, we see them separating. Now what do we see? Coming together. Decreation. This is a global flood. Yes, in the last maybe, I don't know, 50, 100 years, critical scholarship, whenever that started to really become a big thing, there's been all kinds of challenges to this. People have said, oh, no, this is a local flood. This didn't cover the whole world. Yeah, it did. We can turn to the New Testament for confirmation. Jesus, when he talks about this flood, Jesus understands this to be a global flood. So we should too. Luke 17, 26 through 27, Jesus compares the days of Noah and the flood to the final judgment. Look at the language. It says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. meaning his return, judgment. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, all until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So Jesus understood this being a global, catastrophic, complete flood that destroyed all, everybody. Just like the when his judgment returns, there's going to be no escape. It's complete. It's total. Catastrophic, worldwide flood. Again, if it was a local flood, why build an ark? If it was just a region, they had plenty of time. Wouldn't it make sense just to, you know, move to higher ground instead of going through the trouble of creating this gigantic ark? Yeah. And also, if the waters covered the highest point of land, that means it must have covered every other point of land, correct? Yeah. So if the waters really did cover the highest peaks, and they did, then that means it covered everything else. So the local flood hypothesis or challenge doesn't really stand up from any way you look at it. Cover all the high mountains. Again, somebody might challenge that and say, well, that seems a little far-fetched. Remember, most likely the world was one big giant supercontinent, and the flood is what caused them to move and separate and move around. It drastically altered the face of the earth, and many people believe that when the continents finally came to rest, it was that stopping and pushing together motion that shoved up all the highest mountain peaks and ranges we have today. So the flood didn't have to raise to cover the highest mountain that's around today, because it wasn't around back then. Some scientists estimate the continents were moving not 1 centimeter per year, but in terms of meters per second. Meters per second, continents were moving around. There's all kinds of geological evidence to support a global flood. People look at the Grand Canyon and say, oh, look how many millions of years it took to carve out the flood. Well, something like that can be carved out with a very small amount of water over a large amount of time, or a very large amount of water over a short period of time. We've learned a lot from the eruption of Mount St. Helens, and we can go there today. You can see these great big canyons carved out, and that did not take millions of years. In fact, it just took a couple of days. And so we've learned a lot from science about the flood. In fact, science supports the global flood. If you'd like more information, we can talk to our good friends in Answers in Genesis. They've got a lot of really good scientific resources. But I think it's helpful also to point out that even in the early church, there were some people who denied the flood. In other words, we're not the first generation, those that are anti-God and anti-Bible, and even those that are just kind of straightforward reading of the Bible. We're not the first ones to do this. There are other generations that have doubted the flood in the past. Let's look at 2 Peter, and this is kind of a longer citation, but hang with me. It says this: knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, if you go to 2 Peter and you look at the context, Peter is encouraging them to live out their faith at the beginning, to make their calling, election sure, that type of thing. And then he launches into a warning against false teaching. That's what the majority of the rest of that book is about. It mirrors Jude quite a bit. But when we get to this passage, what he's saying is, there are going to be people that challenge the intrusion of God into his own creation. They're going to be doubting that Jesus is going to return and bring with his judgment with him. And they appeal to the lack of any other supernatural intrusion of God into the earth. And so they deny the flood. And Peter says, no, look, they're deliberately overlooking the fact that things have not continued as they were from the beginning. In fact, there was a major disruption, a major supernatural intrusion called the flood. And then he talks about it. deluged the world. So we're not the first generation to think about these things, or to downplay, or to disbelieve God's word about the flood. However, we do have God's word in front of us, and we know the truth. It happened. There was a worldwide catastrophic flood. God was the one who made the world. God was the one who destroyed everything in it. Because God can do whatever he wants. God can do whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. Now, having said that, it wasn't just an arbitrary act of God. It wasn't a whim. God didn't sit back and say, well, you know, I created the world. No, I'm just not feeling it anymore. I think I'm going to destroy it. That's not what was going on at all. There is a reason God brought this worldwide catastrophic judgment. And it was because of the sin and rebellion of his created creatures, his image bearers. Remember, the world at this time was spiritually and morally at an all-time low. We had all kinds of evidence that we saw earlier in Genesis, the earlier chapters. They were rebelling against God. There was wickedness. There was violence. There was bloodshed. Even the godly line of Seth was ignoring God's commands. They were intermarrying with the ungodly line. It was at an all-time low. God was bringing just judgment. And on top of that, God had warned them. God had warned them that this was happening. It just didn't happen out of the blue and everybody had absolutely no idea that it was coming. No, Noah is proclaiming a message of repentance. If you look at 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a herald of righteousness. So what was Noah doing this whole time if he took approximately 100 years to build the ark? What else was he doing besides building the ark? Preaching! He was preaching. The word calls him a herald of righteousness. He was calling the wicked people around him to repent, to turn back. Save yourselves from this wicked generation, not unlike Peter in the Pentecost sermon. Save yourselves. Turn to God. Destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. There's a reason I'm building this ark. The entire world's going to be wiped out with the flood. That's funny. We don't believe you. In 1 Peter 3:20 it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So this was just not some arbitrary whim where God decided, well, I created something, now I'm going to destroy it. No, it was just judgment on a wicked world that was at an all-time low. And it was after he had warned them repeatedly, patiently, turn to me. Save yourselves. Turn to me. Verse 13 and 16, the only way Noah and his family and the animals were saved were by Noah listening to and carefully following God's instructions. Command fulfillment. The only way to escape this judgment is to carefully follow the word of God. In verses 13 through 16, we see this same information kind of re-emphasized the fact that the only people, the only animals that survived were the ones inside the ark. The only way of just escaping the judgment is through God's provided means. Verse 14, again, more decreation language. We see verse 14, every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps. Here's Genesis 1:24 for comparison. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Same thing, except one is creating, this one's now decreating. Verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yes, God works through ordinary means, absolutely. And he had Noah make all the preparations. He had Noah and his family build the ark. But in the end, God shut him in. That's God's way of emphasizing, yes, I work through ordinary means, but salvation is from my hand alone. I will be the one that shuts the door. I am the one who saves. Verses 17 through 20, the extent of the flood is described. It is inescapable. It is total. It says the waters increased greatly. They prevailed so mightily. All the mountains were covered 15 cubits. This works out to be about 22 and a half feet. Again, somebody might raise a hand of objection. Well, Mount Everest is over 29,000 feet higher. You're telling me it was that high? No, it doesn't have to be. Remember? Those mountains were formed as a result of the continents shifting. Just has to cover the highest point at that time. Verses 21 through 23, death, destruction, decreation language. The breath of life had been given by God. Now everything that had the breath of life, life is blotted out. This is no holding back language. This is total reset language. Only Noah and those who are with him in the ark. I think we're starting to get the picture here. No holding back. You see that language? Blotted out. Blotted out. That's repeated for emphasis. He blotted out everything that was alive. Verse 24, the waters prevailed or covered the earth for 150 days. Remember, day means day. So, 150 days. And after the first 150 days, we're going to see in chapter 8, the waters began to recede. So, although they were in the ark for a full year or a little bit over a year, after 150 days, the waters started to recede. We said at the beginning that the ark points us to Jesus. How so? There are several ways, and these are just a few. I'm sure there are many more. Number one, the ark has one door. There is one entry point into God's salvation. Jesus says, I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in order to enter the ark, they had to go through that one door. In order to enter God's salvation, they have to go through the one door that is Jesus Christ. Surviving the destruction, the flood that brings death, is a picture of salvation. If you are in Christ, you're going to survive the final judgment and the destruction that brings eternal spiritual death. There was one chance to enter the ark, one life that people had. Again, we have one chance, one life to enter the ark of Jesus Christ and his salvation. God closed the door of the ark. When it was time, God closed it. No one could stop that. No one could change that. No one could open it once it was closed. It's the same thing with us. Either when Christ returns or when we die, that's it. There's the closing of the door. And beyond that, there is no chance of salvation. Seven were saved by the one man's righteousness. Now remember, this is where the illustration breaks down a little bit. Yes, God deals with families and households covenantally. He recognizes their unity. But we're not saying that the righteousness of Noah spiritually provided or covered for the salvation of his family. We're saying that God recognized the righteousness of Noah and included his own family. What we are saying is that Noah is a type of Christ. And just as Noah's righteousness was taken into account and allowed those to enter the ark, it's the one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Noah, the ultimate man of God, his perfect righteousness does count. And it is only through the righteousness of Christ that anyone is able to enter the ark of salvation that is Jesus. We see a remnant saved out of the world, but most people perished. What do we see in the New Testament? A remnant. God's elect, saved out of the world, but the majority are perishing. Ark means coffin. Remember? The same word for ark is the same word used for the basket that Moses was placed in. Ark, I mean coffin. We associate coffins with death. Just as Noah and his family passed through the grave, Jesus Christ passes through the grave and emerges on the other side, just as Noah emerges on the other side. The cross and the tomb are a grave. And we also see God making a distinction between those who are his and everyone else. And that's what we also see. We see God making the distinction between those who are his through faith in Christ and everyone else. And I'm sure there are a lot more. There are many more comparisons that we can make. But yes, the ark points to Jesus. Well, it's clear as we look at Genesis chapter 7 that God does not hold back with his judgment. This was a total reset. It was complete. There's no holding back. He provides a way of escape, but when judgment comes, there is no holding back. When we think about the judgment of God and we think about holding it back, we need to ask ourselves these kind of big picture questions. Is it possible for anyone to hold back the earth's rotation around the sun? No. Is it possible for anyone to go out and hold back all the movement of the oceans on the earth? No. Is it even possible for us to hold back our own growth and aging process? No, we can't do any of those things. It would be easier for us to hold back any one of those things than it would be to hold back the judgment of God. It's that certain. Genesis 7 teaches us that. Jesus is linking the two together, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. He's linking those together. He's pushing them together for purpose. It's unescapable. There's no holding it back. It's coming. Sometimes it's helpful to think about the judgment in this helpful acronym. When we think about judgment, we see it's in response to sin. It's in response to sin. So let's use that as an acronym. Judgment is sudden. Jesus says people were eating and drinking, marrying, activities of daily living. They're just going about their business. In the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Business as usual, and then it comes upon them suddenly. They face judgment with unbelief. They paid it no mind. I don't have to pay attention to that. I'm not a Bible thumper. I don't believe in all that garbage. I don't have to go to church to be a good person. It came suddenly, even though they were warned. It's inescapable. Every living thing was blotted out. That came across nice and strong in Genesis chapter 7. Revelation 20:15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's all inclusive. Inescapable. Anyone's name. And finally, N, no second chances. There were no lifeboats on the ark. Remember, the Titanic's criticized for not having enough lifeboats. Well, the ark had zero. They were not on a rescue mission for those outside the ark. Scientists think that there was a lot of floating debris. It could very well have been that there were some people that, you know, people are smarter than animals. They have intelligence. They have cognitive abilities. They try to save themselves. It could very well have been that when the flood waters came, people tried to survive as long as they could by maybe grabbing a piece of wood or anything that floated. No second chances. Noah and his family did not lower down a rope. Who knows? Maybe they were even banging on the side of the ark. We don't know. No second chances. Again, Revelation 20:10. This is describing the context of this. Is describing those who are in the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, there is no purgatory. That's a lie. There's no second chances. God does not hold back on his judgment. Well, praise God, this is not the only activity where he doesn't hold back. Remember, we said there's another area of God's activity where he doesn't hold back, and that is salvation. That is salvation. God does not hold back with his salvation. If you look at that language of blot out, if we go back to chapter 6, we see it four times. We see it once in chapter 6, I will blot out. Another time at 7:4, I will blot out. 7:23, blot it out, blot it out. A sense of complete removal. It's used to show how there is no holding back when God comes to exercise his judgment. But it's also used in the Bible to show that there's no holding back when God graciously offers his salvation. Let's look at Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Revelation 3:5, to the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Interesting. Same language. That's not an accident. It's the same language, the same no holding back. I'm going to blot everything out. I'm going to blot everything out. God promises not to hold back when it comes to offering his salvation. He says, I will blot out your sins, and I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Praise God. You see, God has never been this type of God that kind of, you know, meets in the middle, or kind of waters down this area and waters down this area, and has kind of like this nice middle-of-the-road compromise. That's not who God is. God is polarized. He is at the extremes. He doesn't hold back with his judgment, and he doesn't hold back with his salvation. And both of those things are true. No holding back. I will blot out your sin. That means complete removal. But this time, he's not doing the blotting out with water. He's doing it with the blood of his one and only Son. He is blotting out the sins of his people with the blood of his only begotten Son. That's called not holding back. You know, we can try to relate to that. We can try to think of our own children and how much we love them and how much we want to protect them. And can you imagine sacrificing your own child for an enemy? That's difficult to comprehend. I will blot out your sin, completely remove them through the blood of my Son. God's grace is so full, so compassionate. He doesn't hold back. And he doesn't even hold back his own Son. Why is this vitally important for us today? Why is this? It's not just interesting to see this parallel between the ark and Jesus. It's not just kind of a cool thing to know that Jesus compares the two and purposely puts them together. This is vitally important for us today because we're never going to have to face a worldwide global catastrophic flood. But the return of Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. And remember, it might not be when Christ returns. It might be when we die, whichever happens first. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow. This is vitally important. And God does what? He announces ahead of time through the faithful proclamation of his word, ordinary means, turn to me, repent, believe in Jesus, escape the coming judgment, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And God promises not to hold back. This is possible because of Jesus on the cross. The only way any of us can escape the coming judgment. We don't deserve that. We deserve the judgment. It's grace. It's something that's not deserved. And the only reason we can ever have access to that is because of what Jesus did on the cross. God says, I will take my one and only Son. I will shed his blood on your behalf. I will accept his death and his sacrifice on your behalf. I will take that blood as a complete and full payment for your sin. When you turn to him, when you repent of your sin, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you're 100% dependent on God for salvation. Turn to him in faith and then follow him. God promises every single person, when you do that, I will accept that payment. He covers your sin and I will credit his righteousness, not the righteousness of Noah, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That gets credited, imputed to you. And so when I look on you, I don't see your sin anymore. It has been blotted out. I see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God, he doesn't hold back. He blots out every single sin, and he remembers them no more. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who has made provision for us and for our salvation. We don't want to push the sight of your judgment away. In fact, we want to magnify it. It should be shocking to us. It should be horrific to us to think about every living thing being wiped out. Hell is real, Lord. We don't want to minimize it or kind of tuck it under the rug. Father, we want to see it so that we can see your salvation, so that we can see the magnitude of your grace. And Father, it's the same thing with our sin. We don't want to deny it. We don't want to minimize it. We don't want to justify it, try to rationalize it, explain it away. We need to see it for the ugliness that it is, so that we can turn and ask for forgiveness and continue to live a life, a repentant life that's faithful and that looks to you for salvation. Father, we thank you for the salvation that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.